Okay, y'all, we're going to get started here. Let me go ahead and shut this. We are in our fourth and final week of what I'm calling a new members / inquirers class, even though at least among this bunch there are no new members or inquirers per se. But I have actually gotten contact from some folks who are new members and inquirers and been asking for copies of the notes and the lectures and stuff like that. But so it's been helpful. But what I basically did over the last few weeks is I kind of started, as many of y'all know, with the kind of at the broadest edge of the funnel, what we would call ecumenical Christianity, just basically going through the foundational core principles of the Nicene Creed. And that actually stretches across all traditions from that perspective. And then I narrowed it to what we would call biblical evangelicalism, making it a little bit tighter, and the foundations of that. And then last week I narrowed it further to what we would call the Reformed faith, or Presbyterianism in particular. There's the notes right there. There were very few of y'all here because so many people were out, so I'm just going to kind of just tell you in general what we talked about. I talked about the history of the Protestant and Reformed Church starting in the 16th century, looked at how what we understand as Presbyterianism was, I wouldn't call it a later development, but it wasn't like there in the early 16th century. It was a development over time. And the early, very general wings of the Protestant church that came out of the Protestant Reformation was the Lutheran wing, what we would call the Anabaptist wing, sometimes called radical reformers or rebaptizers, the Reformed or Calvinist wing. It's not like Calvin was the father, but his summary of the doctrine became known, so that's why it became what we would call Calvinist. Under that is the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian, and what is also called the Continental Reformed, that are primarily French and Dutch, but it does span multiple countries. And then also Baptists. Some of the Baptists were Calvinists, some were not. And I'm going very fast through just basically what we talked about last week in a lot more detail. I did talk about the basics of what we would call Reformed theology. It comes down at its most basic distinctive of being the concept of predestination, that God predestines those whom he will save. We did go over the 5 points of Calvinism at a basic level. And understanding that although those 5 points were not developed by Calvin so much as they were actually enunciated in this way by his opponents, Arminians, who were using this. But it became such a great summary that we've co-opted it and used it for our own. We talked a little bit about the Westminster Confession of Faith as a confessional document for Presbyterian churches. We talked about the concept of why you even have confessions at all. You have confessional documents in the same way that you have to have creeds. Usually these creeds and confessions are developed to deal actually with an error of that particular day. I mean, they may have a lot of common threads through them, but when you get down into the things that they may hammer on very tightly, it has to deal with an issue that is going on in that day. The Westminster Confession was one of many. And there were other Reformed confessions that actually preceded the Westminster. When we look at the three forms of unity that is used by the Continental Reformed churches and the 39 Articles, they all preceded the Westminster. In fact, many would say that the 39 Articles was a bit of a modeling document with the difference of a primary difference in how they do their ecclesiology. but it was a kind of a source document for those who were working up the Westminster. Today, we're going to go into a little bit more detail on some of the, what we would call the Presbyterian distinctives and the CREC, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches as a denomination. We didn't get into these distinctives last week. We kind of ran out of time. And by the way, if, through the nature of things, if we don't get through all this today, because I am going to be going through a lot of stuff to try and wrap it up in 4 weeks, but if we don't, we might do one more week after I get back from Colorado next week. I'm doing Will and Hannah's wedding in Colorado. So we might take one more week if we can't get through it all. To understand Presbyterianism beyond theology, you have to understand it in light of its ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Okay? You know, Presbyterian, the Greek word that Presbyterian comes from, deals with elder. It is elder rule. It is a bit of a what we would call a federal system in the sense that the elders rule over the people. But it is distinctive from other forms of church government. We believe it is a biblical form of church government. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But there are, at its broadest level, there are three types of church government. At its broadest level, and there are nuances in between each one. But the most ecclesiocentric, I don't know why I even threw that word out there, but is episcopal government. It uses bishops. And in the standpoint of the Roman Catholic Church, they have a pope who is the greatest among equals, you know, the primary bishop. They have bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the pope, who heads the church, who actually speaks as, in the Roman Catholic Church, as the vicar of Christ, is what they call him. So they have a higher level of authority over lower level elders or priests. And the Anglican Church is also a form of this. While they have an archbishop who heads, he doesn't have the he doesn't presume to be able to speak with infallibility. The Presbyterian Church, while they may have a moderator, or in our denomination we call it the presiding minister over a presbytery, and we have a presiding minister over our executive council, and they do that because it is a bit of a spiritual office. It's more than just a parliamentary thing, which is what you think of a moderator. It's like it's more, just it just sounds like it's a parliamentary thing. They do want the guy who is the presiding minister to be a, in a sense, a pastor of the pastors, to help them along spiritually. So we wanted to make that term presiding minister of sorts. I think, as I said last week, we could have used the term bishop. There are a lot of us that don't really have an issue with that term, you know, but there's a lot of freight associated with it in terms of, in other denominations and traditions, the authority that's given to a bishop, and they didn't have that. So we elected to use the term presiding minister. But it is elder rule, and within Presbyterian churches, there are different flavors. Within Presbyterian Church, there are different flavors, and I could really confuse you guys and created a PowerPoint slide for this, and I thought about it. But you have got within some Presbyterian churches and denominations a very strong level of authority at the presbytery level. A very strong level of authority at the presbytery level. And a very strong level of what they would call their general assembly or synod levels. So they do have a bit of a hierarchy and a high concentration of authority at that level. Other Presbyterian denominations have less of that. Continental Reformed churches have actually very little authority outside their presbyteries or churches in general. I remember one of our fellow pastors who's pastoring a series of church who came from a Canadian Reformed denomination said that they, and factually the CREC kind of tends toward this, is we don't want any more stuff handled at a presbytery or executive council level that can fit in one file cabinet. You know, they don't want a whole bunch of presbyterial or executive council level infrastructure. They want to keep it at the congregational level as much as possible. But at the same time, what they all hold in common is that it is elder rule. It is elder rule. The third level of church government is congregational government. And congregational government means pretty much everything is handled by congregational vote. That's pure congregationalism. They don't have elders, some of them. Most of them don't. You know, a lot of Baptist churches, some will have elders and many will not. The deacons are more of an administrative thing underneath a pastor. But that is, you know, you go from a highly centralized authority structure to a highly decentralized authority structure. That is basic when it comes to the church government. So in the Presbyterian church, you guys, from your among yourselves, you nominate and elect officers, whether it's deacons, whether it's elders, whether you're calling a pastor who is also an elder. And y'all are, many of y'all are familiar with this, but there are different views of the offices in the church. You know, and y'all are, most of y'all are aware of this, but they're basically in our church at Emmanuel and in the Presbyterian churches in general. There are three offices. There's the deacon, there's the ruling elder, and there's the teaching elder. Okay? Deacons is an office of service. It is an office of ministry in the church. They do help with mercy ministry, they help with facilities, they help with handling money, a lot of administrative stuff. Going back to Acts, the book of Acts, when they appointed the seven to help with things so that the elders, the apostles, could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, when it comes to the elders of the church, it is more of a shepherding office. It is a more of a spiritual oversight office. And in our churches, they do have it divided up into teaching elder and ruling elder. And the difference between the two is mainly that the teaching elder is held to a somewhat higher standard in being examined by presbyteries. In other Presbyterian denominations, he is not even a member of the church. For example, David Strain and all the pastoral staff at First Pres in Jackson, none of them are members of First Presbyterian Church. Their families are, but none of the pastors are. They are members of the Mississippi Valley Presbytery. That is, in that denomination, the Mississippi Valley Presbytery is, in its own sense, a church. It's its own denomination, or not its own denomination, it's its own congregation. But they send out those men to pastor the churches that they've been called to. It's kind of a point of the way they view things, as viewing the teaching elders as somewhat separate. In our denomination, that is not the case. Pastors are actually members of the church, and their credentials are held by the church. In the PCA and other Presbyterian denominations, a pastor's credentials are held by the presbytery, controlled by the presbytery. Which, what that means is, a presbytery can remove a pastor. Y'all know some of that from some past history. A presbytery can actually remove a pastor in the PCA. In the CREC, that authority is held by the congregation alone. Now, if a guy is teaching rank heresy and it's come before the presbytery that he's teaching rank heresy and they find that to be the case, or he's in rank immorality and all this other kind of stuff, they can basically say to a congregation, you know, you guys, if you guys are keeping that guy in office, you really don't need to be in our denomination. You need to take your toys and go somewhere else. They can do that. But it goes from its most centralized to its most decentralized form in church government when you go from Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational, and the different flavors within that. Now, when it comes to the sacraments, this is where I thought, you know, we could go spend way tons of time, and I don't want to spend... Yes?
I have a question for you, maybe.
Yeah.
I know in the CRE that in the past, the higher-ups have investigated and spent lots of time investigating a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So if they had found him guilty of charges, whatever, or rumors, then what? I mean, they don't have any authority.
They can basically say, that he can't be in their denomination. They don't hold his credentials. If a church desires to keep his credentials and keep him in office, in defiance or in whatever of the presbytery, the presbytery can basically say, okay, then you need to just go ahead and take our logo off your stationery. They can't require it. See, that's one of the keys of difference between our denomination and most every other Presbyterian denomination. And Lionel, you remember, our presbytery does not hold the power of the keys. You know, when we talk about the keys, that you can excommunicate, that you can say thus and so in terms of somebody's, as far as you know, their eternal state.
Can make him leave the CREC or not the church, like
yes. Yes, they can be.
So they have the keys to.
Say you're not in our denomination.
To the denomination, but not to the pastor.
And they can say in very, very strong terms, that guy's a wolf. They can say those things, but as far as making a definitive declaration, as far as excommunication, that was one of the points that when our denomination was founded, because of a number of guys who came from a very more of a Congregationalist and more of a Continental Reformed view, it was a hill that those guys were going to die on. That there was no formal government beyond cooperation. In their view, there was no formal authoritative government beyond the local congregation. That was their view. Those guys were willing to die on that hill. So a compromise in putting it together was that there would be some serious input given, but that the power of the keys to excommunicate, and for that matter, the power to ordain, did not rest at the presbytery level. It rested at the congregational level.
Which is why, from their perspective, they look at us and say we are barely Presbyterian.
Yeah. Yeah.
There were also more than...
Yeah, barely. Yeah.
There was more than one pastor that came out of some kind of church discipline from another denomination, and that couldn't have happened if the presbytery hadn't spoken up. There were whole congregations that left.
Yes.
More, not just the St. Paul...
Right.
Situation necessarily.
Right.
So that was, in reaction to that, to some degree.
Right. There was some of that, yeah. Is there anything else you want from the standpoint of church government? Questions at all? I'm glad you're here today, Lana. You got the little bit of, you know, more of the history, some than I do.
Well, could I throw out one thing that I think may be helpful at this point, and that is that I think it's a good thing to say that I'd rather be ruled by good men in a bad system than by bad men in a good system. And that could be taken, you know, to extremes. But I've tried to never lose a friend over a difference in church government.
Yep.
Even though how we're governed is important.
So yes. Oh, absolutely.
It's like eschatology. You don't take the approach that this is not important. You take the approach that the church has not hammered this out in 2,000 years, so why do we think we're going to sit here over coffee and hammer it out?
It's not a point of division.
Yeah.
It's a point, you can disagree, but it's not a point of division.
But I think I would say I'd rather be ruled by good men in a bad system.
Oh,
a lesser system.
I would absolutely rather say that.
By bad men in a good system.
Well, I've said the same thing and stated in a different way. A book of church order will not save you from evil men.
Yeah. And there can be abuse of power in any structure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I've, you know, in a church that I'm aware of, not far from here, different denomination, that would be considered highly decentralized. Highly decentralized. So you would think you can't wield too much power. Yes, they can. He has removed everyone else from any, he is just, the pastor has removed so many people from any level of authority that could possibly say something against him or affect his authority, that it is now, it is completely 100% his ball game. Do whatever he wants, and that's a dangerous place. That's a dangerous place. But when we look at the sacraments, I'm going to start off with the Lord's Supper. And granted, you know, we could do a whole lesson on each one of the sacraments. So I know I'm really flying through this, and like I said, we may not get through it. But when we go to the Lord's Supper, there are you could say four, but three general views. There is the Catholic and Lutheran position that have their little nuances between there. The Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is referred to as transubstantiation, which means that the wine and the host literally become the actual body and blood of Christ in the service of the Mass. That is why if you were ever at a Catholic Mass, you will see at the end of it, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, being done, any leftover host, the priest or the altar boy are eating them down and making sure there are absolutely no crumbs left on the table, because they don't want to waste any or accidentally throw away any of the body of Christ. And any of the wine that's left, they drink all the wine that's left, because they are not going to waste or toss any of the blood of Christ. That is why they do that. They take a very high view on that. The Lutheran view, which is only kind of a step down from that, is called consubstantiation. And I should have printed out what it actually says, but it's basically the body and blood of Christ is over. While it still remains bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ is over and under and around and all through it, kind of a thing. It's like it's just barely removed from the Roman Catholic view, but not much.
In with and under the bread.
There you go, in with and under. Yeah. Then there is, on the other end of the spectrum, the memorialist view. which is what Baptist churches and other Bible churches do. In fact, that the Lord's Supper is purely a memorial. There is no spiritual presence of Christ related to the elements. And for that matter, really, I don't know as much even at the sacrament or the service itself, that it is purely a memorial meal, remembering what Christ did. And when you go to a church that has that view, while they, in one level, it seems like a very low view, I wouldn't say it's a low view. It's more of an incomplete view, because we are called to remember. But often when you go to those services, it is very somber. It's very somber because they're remembering. They're remembering. So in that sense, they're taking it very seriously. But that's why I would say it's more incomplete. That's Dr. Phillips, that's the Zwinglian view, correct?
Correct.
Yeah. I get my reformers mixed up sometimes, but it's Ulrich Zwingli held that position. And there was a great divide in the Reformation between Luther's position. You know, I think Dr. Sproul on his lectures, if y'all have ever seen those, when he's talking about this, when this was all being argued, they said Luther, kind of like Khrushchev, at the United Nations, he took off his shoe and beat it on the table saying, "Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." He held to the actual physical presence. Zwingli held the memorialist view. And they tried to come to some sort of compromise or agreement, and they could not. And what has become the Reformed view is the view of John Calvin. And Dr. Sproul said there's no way to verify that Luther actually said this, but that if Calvin's view had been put before him, there would still just be one Protestant church. But we don't know. We can't verify that happened. That was said. But Calvin's view, the Reformed view, was a middle view, that there is a real spiritual presence of Christ at the table, that we are spiritually nourished, spiritually on the body and blood of Christ at the table, but it is not, it still is only bread and wine. It's only bread and wine.
And what Calvin and the Calvinistic reformers, Bucer and others, emphasized on this was Christ is risen.
Yes.
And Christ is sitting in heaven. His body is in heaven.
Right.
This is not his body on earth.
Right.
And I suspect that Luther, of course, Calvin was much younger than Luther and they never really met.
Right.
But Luther and Lutherans would not accept the Calvinist position, because you have Lutheran cartoons of the day with a devil whispering in the ears of the Calvins. Reformers, that this is not Christ's body, and how evil that was, that they would not recognize that this is Christ's body in a very literal,
right,
spiritual, literal sense.
Right. But, yeah, no.
What would be the difference in Christ at the Last Supper? His body was at the head of the table, and he says, "This is my body," talking about the bread, and his body being in heaven saying, "This is my body." What, it's still a physical body, wherever it is, and Christ is saying to the bread, "This is my body," I mean to the disciples. So what does it matter if he's at the table and he's calling the bread his body, or if he's in heaven calling the bread? Why is that different? Yeah, does that make sense?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Okay. When he went at the table, he had his whole body.
Right.
But he said, the bread, this is my body.
As representative.
As representative. So I don't see any difference in him saying it there when his body was complete and intact right there.
You're saying, why can't Lutherans accept that?
Yeah. Why can't, you know, if they're saying he's, like Dr. Stevens, Dr. Phillips said, you know, his body is in heaven, so it can't be here. I'm saying his body was at the head of the table, so it can't be in that bread.
Right.
What's the difference in those two views, two perspectives? You have to ask. If Christ, if the bread cannot be literally his body, mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not.
I know.
Because his body's in heaven, then why can the bread be his body when his body is not in that bread? It's the same thing. They're both bodies. They're both not in the bread. They're in different locations, and yet Christ says, "This is my body."
Yeah, he's speaking.
I mean, actually, this is my body.
Right. I know, but they. I believe what in the Lutheran tradition is they are still at a level bound up in the doctrine of the physical presence and how they view that phrase very simplistically and very straightforward as a physical presence. And I would disagree with that. In the same way, I mean, you think about the Roman Catholic churches, I mean, they are saying that's the physical presence of the body and blood, and for that matter, they, at a certain level, they believe that that is a re-sacrificing at the Mass.
Pastor Jay?
Yeah?
Do they have any, I mean, because that, what you're saying, Miss Charlotte, like, it does, I wonder how they say that the bread is the body, because when the disciples ate it, right there in front of Jesus, they weren't eating the body of Jesus.
I know.
Jesus
yeah.
was sitting there. So how do they say, well, it wasn't his physical, I mean, they couldn't say it was his physical body at that first supper because his physical
right.
body was sitting
right.
there.
Right.
So how do they make the distinction between, well, it wasn't then, but it is now?
That's a good question. I don't know how they make that connection because, I mean, you know, one of the early slams on the Christians, besides calling them atheists, was that they were cannibals. They called them cannibals. So, I don't know how they, yeah.
I don't even know if I can speak to this, but the reference there has always been about Christians finding life in Christ and the nourishment aspect of the perception of eating and drinking of what Christ did for us. It's not that cannibalism, it's not physical. Eating is just that life that we're to take in from a part of our body that nourishes us like any food does. Mm-hmm. It makes us stronger, it makes us to eat the right things, pure and know the right things that are in the Word, the right things are in His life. That's our daily life, as our daily supplement, that's where we're supposed to go. That representation of the table is along that same line. That's a continuous remembrance of that.
And it's a continuous remembrance of His ongoing presence with us. I will be with you till the end of the age. And that is why, for the Reformed folks, the Lord's Supper is not a purely memorialist meal, even though there is an element of that, but it is a fellowship meal. It is a fellowship meal because He is reminding us that He is with us till the end of the age. I know that there's a lot of stuff that's been written by many of our good friends on the sacraments, you know, But what they talk about is, at a certain level, we are being lifted up into the Holy of Holies at the table. We are in His presence at the table. And that we are fellowshipping with Him at the table. It's funny how, when we look at these different views, each view, at the way they are approaching it, feels like they are taking it more seriously than anybody else. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? For their view and their approach to it, they feel like they're taking the meal more seriously than anybody else. And it's not like we're competing with each other. But it is... I mean, that's one reason. I mean, because of the way their view of the presence of Christ in the meal, at the level that they take it, is why. I mean, I couldn't be a Lutheran. That's not a slam on them. It's just I couldn't do that. Are there any more questions on the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously there could be questions about the Lord's Supper, but. And did I even answer your question? Did anybody answer your question? No. Because honestly, I can't tell you why. It would actually have to be I might look up some other Lutheran material to try to figure out how they.
Actually, her really question. What she's saying is the same argument that it can't be Jesus' body because He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. That same argument is buttressed by the fact that at the Last Supper He was bodily present.
Right.
So she really, I don't think she's asking a question. She may bang me over the head when we get home. And say, yes,
but she's banging you, not me, man. Yeah.
But I don't think it was so much a question as it was, here's another way to look at that even buttresses
right.
What Calvin did. So.
Right.
I thought it was a statement of logic you were making. Mm-hmm. How can we even argue if these things are both true? Or what does it mean if these things are both true?
How did it change? What made it change?
Yeah, I don't know. Well, and that same kind of logic will actually come up on the next topic from the subject of baptism. As another. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments, I believe, but the Protestant Church only holds that there are two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And within the broadly Christian traditions, there are two very general views of baptism. Very general. One being what is referred to as paedobaptist, which is, in general, infant baptism. The sign of baptism can be given to both someone who makes a profession of faith and the infant children of believers. And we'll get into more detail with that in just a minute. But also there is the credo-baptist view. The baptistic view is another way of calling it, is that the sign of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is only supposed to be given to people who have actually made a profession of faith. That it is not to be given to infants. The best work that I have seen on this topic, if you ever have need to talk with somebody about it, is Randy Booth's book, Children of the Promise. It's a great, great book discussing it. It's very pastoral. It's not, I mean, it's theological, but it's not wonky theological. You know, it's spoken from the standpoint of a pastor talking to people who have questions. Children of the Promise. And I think it actually says Richard Booth, which I think might be his formal name or something. But, he does a great job of saying the core of the question on whether you will lean toward credo baptism or paedobaptism will be, do you understand the Bible as one book or two? Not that one is less the Word of God than the other. This is for solid, high view of Scripture believers. Do you view the Bible as one book or two? Do you believe from the Old and New Testament that there's a continuity, a clear continuity and connection between the two? Or do you believe that there is a sharp division between the two? Some people may try and word it differently, but that is the core thing that, however you come down to it in your own mind as a Bible-believing Christian, will dictate in general how you fall on this question. A credo-baptist believes that there is a strict discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. It doesn't mean that they discount the Old Testament, that it has no relevance at all. But because there is no explicit command to baptize infants in the New Testament, there is no explicit command to baptize infants in the New Testament, therefore we should not do it. And you see, a Baptist believes they're being completely obedient to Scripture in doing that. And I understand how they come to that view. Depending on your flavor within the paedo-baptist world, they believe that there is more of a continuity between the Old and New Testament. And we'll talk about that in just a second. When we look at the subject of baptism, it comes down to questions of within the paedo-baptist, well, actually with all Christians, a view of the mode of baptism, who are the proper recipients of baptism, and the efficacy of the act of baptism. So there's mode, recipient, and efficacy. Okay? How effective is that act in and of itself? So, from the Roman Catholic and Lutheran view, to a certain level within the Anglican view, maybe not quite as much so for Anglicans, but close to it, it holds to a high level of efficacy. All three of those hold that, I guess basically any mode will do, but they typically do sprinkling. When we talk about mode, there is sprinkling with water, there is immersion, which means dunk them all the way under, and there's a middle ground which is called effusion, which is pouring. Okay? They all have their different things that they supposedly represent. There's a lot of angsty stuff that goes on about how do you translate the word baptizo and all that kind of stuff. But they hold to sprinkling as the way of doing it. That the mode or the proper recipients are people who have made profession of faith and their infant children of believers. They hold to a high level of baptismal efficacy. It depends on who you talk to, but there is a high, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in baptism within those churches. The reason I brought my laptop, it's not that I use Wikipedia as an ultimate source for anything, but on their subject, on baptism, they had this grid of all these different denominations and traditions, and it gives a nice little summary of it, and it's citing it from their own documents. So I'm like, okay, that's not too bad. It's not using secondary sources. So they all describe it in little different, slightly different ways. But that there is a high level of salvific work that is going on beyond covenantal standing in the act, in those traditions, particularly.
Could you repeat those three or four that you're talking about right now?
Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and to a lesser degree Anglican. Lesser degree Anglican. Because depending on who you talk to within the Anglican Church, that's the key. When you within the Anglican Church, there can be some that are virtually Roman Catholic in their view on the sacraments. And others, they place no, it has to be accompanied with faith for it to be efficacious. There has to be faith. There has to be faith. So it just depends on who you talk to and what you read. At a lesser view in that is what we would call the Reformed Presbyterian view, which is our view. And even with our own within our own congregation, there will be people who have different views on this, a different level of views on it. Absolutely. But in a general sense, we understand that baptism is a sign of the covenant. Sign of the covenant. When you look at the sacraments in our church, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, one is considered the sacrament of entry into the visible body of Christ. Okay? That is baptism. That is why in a number of churches, the baptistry where you baptize an infant is in the back of the church. It's an entrance. It's not going to be up here at the front. And they will typically do baptism at the very beginning of a service instead of in the middle of the service. There's just certain things that they're trying to communicate in that. But it is a sacrament of entry. It's only done once. Then you have the sacrament of maintenance, which is the Lord's Supper, which we do every week. Some do it once a quarter, or once a month, or once a year. But we do it, believe it is right to do it every week. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. We connect it, and the Bible connects it to circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was God's way of marking his people with a visible pledge to honor his covenant for those who expressed and would at some point express faith in him. It is a sign of a covenantal standing. Now, what do we mean when we say a covenantal standing? What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a relationship that I will do this and you will do that. If you will do this, I promise to do this. Right? You know, when there is a covenant agreement made to sell a piece of land, you sign the documents. When you transfer this 10 grand, I'm giving you the deed to the land. That's a covenant. You know, or when you're part of a neighborhood that has neighborhood covenants, when you come into that, you agree to follow those covenants. That kind of overrides everything that goes on when there is a selling and buying of land. For something to be a seal of the covenant, there's a sign, and it is also a seal. It is the visible pledge of God. That's what's really important here. It is a visible pledge of God that when the conditions of his covenant, which are faith, are met, the blessings that he had promised would apply. So when the condition of the covenant, which is faith, were met, the blessings that he had promised would apply. Now, the validity of the seal does not depend on the time that the conditions of the covenant accompanying it are met. The seal is what the seal is. That way the seal can be done prior to faith having been displayed. Because what the covenant, that is what is really important here when you understand the difference between a paedo-baptist view and a credo-baptist view, is more so for a paedo-baptist than a credo-baptist, it is a sign of what God has said he will do rather than what we have done. Does that make sense? Because for a credo-baptist, it is you are making a public witness through the act of baptism that I have decided or that I have made a profession of faith in Christ. That's why one comes after for them. But for a covenant sign, for a paedo-baptist, it is making this sign that God has said, if you believe in me, I will in no wise cast you out. I will not cast you out. It is a promise that I will forgive your sin. As you respond to me in faith, I forgive sin. I will bring you in. You are in a covenant position with me. You have a special place with me in the covenant, even now. That's why we call our children covenant children, right? We believe that, in contrast to a credo Baptist, that there is a continuity between the Old and New Testament. Okay? Two scriptures. Could somebody look up Genesis chapter 17? Verses 9 through 14. Okay, Beth, you look that one up. And Barry, you look up Colossians 2, 8 through 12. Colossians 2, 8 through 12. Beth, you read.
17, 9 through 14?
Yeah.
Okay. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
Okay, so we see that is where the covenant of circumcision in the Old Testament is initiated. Between God and Abraham. And Barry, here's where we see the connection between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. Barry, go ahead.
Colossians 2, 8 through 12.
Yep.
"See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead."
Okay, so we see that there is a clear connection between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. So basically, baptism has become the New Testament sign of the covenant. And what makes that important to understand is, in the Jewish tradition, for thousands of years, that sign had been given to infants. Right? That sign had been given to infants. And there is no contrary command to giving the sign to infants as it had been done in the Old Testament. That is why we call it an argument from silence. When there has been literally a multi-thousand year instruction that the sign of the covenant is meant to be given to an infant, makes every sense that there should be some sort of command. Whatever you do, don't give this to infants now. It's only supposed to be given to people who have made a profession of faith. That it would be, and we understand that when in the book of Acts, when they say, "What can we do to be saved?" He'll say, "Repent and be baptized." Right? He does say that, but these are people who could ask that question. We're not talking about infants and children here. So, we feel that there should be some sort of explicit instruction that sign should not have been given to infants. There are a couple of household baptisms. Well, there's actually more than a couple, but a couple of examples. The most clear one is the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verses 3. Yeah, you have a question, Paul?
No.
Okay. Okay. Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, 30 through 34, when, you know, Paul and Silas were escaped from the jail, and he said, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here," to the jailer. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So that is an example of that. We also see earlier in that same passage, Lydia, that was converted, says, "And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So we believe that there is proper buttressing of that case, that that sign should be given to infants. We believe that there is a high covenantal standing that is done there, but that it is not wrapped up in the water. It is only efficacious with faith. And we can talk more about that, and time is up, and I haven't even gotten to any of the distinctives of the CREC or Emmanuel, so we'll talk more about that when I come back from Colorado. So you get a week off there after the first week in 2 Peter. So we're going to make that really confusing for y'all. So, Lon, can you close us in prayer, please, sir?
Father, thank you for the challenges that your word gives us day by day. We thank you that you have given us a complete revelation, and therefore we are lacking nothing when it comes to issues like how to be saved and how to live for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would impress upon us then the sufficiency of Scripture and cause us to be good students of it. Thank you for the freedom of worship that we enjoy, and we pray that you would meet with us as we reassemble in a few minutes to worship the living God. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.